Amen. You're able, please remain standing and turning your Bibles to James chapter 5. We're in the very last section, beginning in verse 13. James 5, beginning in verse 13. There's a note sheet that's there, but let me warn you, the note sheet has been changed just a little bit. You'll see that one section has been left out, and you'll see that just a little bit longer and a little bit more. I want to join with Bruce in encouraging all the fathers. Father's Day is kind of Mother's Day round two. What do you do on Mother's Day? Go out to eat. What do most people do on Father's Day? Go out to eat. Mothers like that. Praise the Lord. And there was a special at Steinmark, Father's Day, $6 ties. I hope you enjoy yours. Now, I know it's Father's Day, but I'd love to invite you back personally and pastorally for what I believe is a crucial series of sermons. I'm going to do two summer series, one in the morning on Nahum. What does God do with a nation that he has blessed that then opposes him? Nahum tells us what God does, and that will be starting in 2 weeks on Sunday morning. But the Sunday evening series, we start tonight. What does God do with his people whom he's blessed who forget him? That's in the book of Joel. So if you might read through those three chapters this afternoon and join us, we of course have our missions-minded kids for the elementary ages and Miss Cindy's group, ABC Bible Memory, kindergarten and first grade for all of our children. And we'll be doing that summer series and starting it. I would recommend one book for both series. It's John Blanchard's book, Major Points from the Minor Prophets. Major Points from the Minor Prophets. That's what I would recommend to you. Would you now look as we come to this concluding section in our study of the book of James, beginning in verse 13. This is the word of God. God's word is true. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The grass withers and the flower fades. God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you. Please be seated. Now let me remind you, of course, the theme of this, of our book that's before us is how to live in a sin-cursed world with a gospel life. So that our mind is renewed with gospel wisdom and our heart is fortified, so that even in the midst of the trials of life, we may affirm what we know, add to what we need to know, and undo any strongholds of idolatry that are left in our lives. And that's how God is working in our lives in a Genesis 3 world. Now, we've come to this concluding section. Let me try to give you a perspective as we get to it. This is actually one sermon in two parts. James comes to a conclusion. And the best way for you to understand this conclusion might be for me to tell you this, if you'll pardon a personal note. When I was a new believer, God led me, and I'm very grateful I was able to do that, to three men who had a significant impact in my life. Three men. My grandfather would have been my dad, but my dad was not walking with the Lord at that time. Later did, praise the Lord, but not at that time. So my grandfather, I'd go down to Augusta, Georgia regularly just to sit in his office and ask him questions. My grandfather, Harold Jones, one of the elders in the church, and of course my pastor, Pastor Dick Teveball, who I absorbed as much as I could from his preaching. and then would find that times he would be accessible for my questions. Now, what was I doing? I was a new Christian, and I needed a couple of things. Number one, I needed to know sound doctrine. I needed to know God's word. And those three men were very much used of God to teach me sound doctrine. That is gospel wisdom for life. The second thing is I needed to know how to respond to the issues of life. So I would ask them this question. Well, if this happens, what should I do? If this happens, how should I do this? In other words, I was asking them for best practices as a new Christian. What do I do when I'm witnessing for Christ at work? I would work for United Parcel Service while I was putting Cindy through college. And as I would bear witness among truck drivers, it was a different experience. And so I wanted to know how to respond to situations. What about making decisions in life? I was grappling with, is God calling me to the ministry? How do I walk through these things? And so I would ask them for best practices. Then, as a new pastor, a novice pastor, I did the same thing, except my needs were even greater. So I didn't get three men, go-to men. I got seven go-to men. I secured the availability of Frank Barker, the availability of Bill Hay, the availability of Jim Baird, the availability of Henry Crabendam, the availability of Jim Boyce, R.C. Sproul, and Al Martin. Those were my seven go-to guys, and I would get them for lunch. I'd get them their phone number. I wouldn't try to overdo it, but I wanted them to help me understand faithful pastoral commitment to sound theology. And then as a pastor, what do I do? What do I do? My very first marriage that I did, I had a threat on my life in the first marriage. What do you do when you're just going to marry somebody and you get a life threat against you? What do you do at that point? I mean, there were all kinds of questions that I had early on in my ministry, and I just had those seven guys that I could go and talk to. Well, James is doing something very similar here. James has laid out for us consistently. You're in a sin-cursed world, and you've got the trials of life. But God is sovereign, and He is using those to perfect you, to equip you, so that you can joyfully mature in Christ and steadfastly minister for Christ, even in the adversity of the trials of life. And He's given you two instruments to help you, prayer and the Word. And then He went through a series of, here are external sins that are possible in the lives of God's people and the church, but they should not be acceptable. So how do you deal with the external sins? Every time he went to the heart, the sins are there because of some issue in the heart. And then he went to gospel wisdom so that the mind is renewed and the heart is equipped to kill the sin and to pursue Christ. And he went through issue after issue after issue with this. Now he gets to the conclusion, and as a good pastor, he's going to give us best practices. How do I develop a gospel wisdom consistent life of best practices? And he goes to four issues. So let me ask you to look into your Bible again. And he goes to four issues. He introduces these issues with three rhetorical questions and one statement. The three rhetorical questions are this. Is anyone among you suffering? That's a very general word, suffering. It's used of Jesus. It's used of Paul. Jesus tells us we're going to encounter it in our life. Is anyone among you suffering? And then he says, and then the second question that he raises, is anyone among you cheerful? And then the third question he raises to us, is anyone among you sick? I like my systematic theology professor Sinclair Ferguson said about this text. He's asking you, are you suffering, sunny, or sick? Suffering, sunny, or sick? So he says, are you suffering? Are you cheerful? Are you sick? And in each case, he gives you best practice consistent with gospel wisdom. Then he concludes by, what if one of you are wandering from the faith? What do we do when someone wanders from the faith? So he gives you three rhetorical questions, and then he gives you one inevitable situation, that in the Church of Jesus Christ, people are going to wonder. What is it that we are supposed to do with gospel wisdom when people wander from the faith? Now, what I've decided to do, I was going to try to take home three, but I'm not going to try to take home three. I'm going to try to take home two. I'm just going to, so all we're going to do is get verse 13. Good news is we're going to do 14 through 20 next week. But we're just going to get verse 13. We're just going to cover two of them this morning. And then we'll cover the last two for our concluding study of James next week on what do you do when someone is sick? What is the culture in the church and in the life of a believer? And what do you do when someone wanders from the faith? We'll cover that next week, but this week I just want us to simply look at this one, at these first two. And but before we do there, I've got some initial observations I want to give you as we set up all four of these. Just some initial observations. Here's the first thing. As you get to the conclusion of this letter, one of the things that helps me and hopefully helps our pastoral staff and helps others is you get a model of good pastoral leadership. Good pastoral leadership is honest. James doesn't sell this stupid thing that we've got out there today called the prosperity gospel. Name it and claim it, confess it and possess it, believe it and receive it, and blab it and grab it. He doesn't do any of that. He says, no, you're in a sin-sick world. Christians will have trials. They will suffer. They will get sick. He's honest. And there will be seasons of cheerfulness as well. And so he is extremely honest. The second thing he does as a good pastoral is that he not only shows that, but in his pastoral leadership, he not only has his honesty, he models for us discipleship. You see, that's what pastors do. They pull the trigger on discipleship. And by the way, can I go back to this? I don't know whether you noticed that or not, but when I told you as a new believer, one of the men that had a great impact on my life was Harold Jones. He was the elder. He was an elder at Faith Presbyterian Church. And can I just take just a moment to all of our officers here, particularly our elders? Listen, it's an extraordinary responsibility we have to oversee the church, that it be faithful, its policies and its commitments. It's also an extraordinary responsibility we have to shepherd the flock, as we try to do through our congregational communities. But other than that, I don't know anything more important than for an elder to grab two or three or four younger people and start to disciple them. I am so grateful for Harold Jones doing that in my life. You have no idea how much that's going to multiply your life. Just to grab two or three or four people and grab a hold of them and start discipling them. And ladies, some of you older women, mature in the faith, to do the same thing. That pulls the trigger. The pastor pulls the trigger on discipleship. He models discipleship. He, in fact, does discipleship. But what really happens is as it moves down into those congregational communities, down to the 70, down to the 12, down to the 3, as we work our way through it. So he is a pastor, pulls the trigger on discipleship. He sets a pattern for discipleship. Here's honesty in life. Here's the theological answers to life. You don't work from experience. You work from theology. Now, here are the sins in your life, but don't just go for therapy on sins. Go to your heart. And your heart, with a renewed mind, can kill the sin, and you begin to grow in grace. He just lays that out for us. And then he says, now listen, I know things are going to happen, so I'm going to help you with best practices so that how you can get started in life. The second thing I want you to see in this, these four issues, is these four that he identifies: suffering, cheerfulness, sickness, and people who wander from the faith. These are not all encompassing of life, but they're not exhaustive in life. In other words, there's a lot of other things that he could have talked about, but these are four that are absolutely every believer at times in their life is going to suffer. Suffering is not an interruption in life. It is life. And secondly, not only will we suffer, there will be seasons of cheerfulness. And thirdly, there will be times of sickness, and there will be a sickness unto death. A sickness to take us home to the glory of God. And there will be times of doubting and wondering in the church of Jesus Christ as people begin to wander from the faith. So this is not exhaustive, but it is encompassing of things that are common and that need to be addressed with gospel wisdom. The third thing I want you to see is these best practices are not final practices. Best practices are starting points. They're not finishing points. best practices are needed to get started in a way that you want to finish. They're needed because you're an old man. They're needed in our life. Why? These best practices are not natural responses. They're not natural. Suffering, our natural response is not to pray. Sickness, cheerfulness, our natural response is not worship. Sickness, our natural response is not to call for the elders of the church or for other believers to pray. That is not our natural response. And when people begin to wonder, our natural response is not to seek them out, but to avoid them. Best practices are needed because they're not our natural. They're not our natural responses. We need to learn them. We need to hear them so that we have a Christian first response. Aren't you glad when somebody has an accident or somebody has medical problem? First responders, they know what to do initially. And what they're doing initially will set up what needs to be done later, not work against it. So you want your first aid in gospel wisdom to set up the final aid, the continuing practice. So how is it? What is our first response? Not our final response. What is our first aid? Not our final aid. So that it's consistent with the gospel treatment that will come later. So that's how I believe we approach this. Well, let's just take the first one up. Question number one. Is anyone among you suffering? Well, the first thing we would ask ourselves, if he's got these four, why is this the first one? Now, we believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We believe every word is God-given and the order of words. So why is suffering first? Because suffering is the way of life. It is in this life. Jesus said it has been granted. Jesus said that you will suffer. You will suffer because it's a broken world. And when you own me, they persecuted me. They will persecute you. And if they persecuted me, how much more will they persecute you? You're in a world of adversity. You're in a world of failure. You're in a world of challenge. You're in a world of possible discouragement. You're in a world of adversity. Adversity and suffering, and this is a very general term that he uses here, is not a season of life. It is life. Jesus warned us. He promised us. And the more you hold to the gospel, the more likely it is to occur in your life. And notice he's speaking to believers again. Is anyone among you, among professing believers, are you suffering? Christians do suffer, but God is sovereign over the suffering. He uses the suffering in the lives of individual Christians and when the church is suffering. Bruce prayed for the church in Iraq. What they're going through now is unbelievable, absolutely unbelievable. And their hope is not that that's some mutation of accidental political, geopolitical situations, but their God is sovereignly using that. There may come a time in the near future where we will be facing such adversity. Will we compromise our mission? Will we compromise our ministry? Will we compromise our message? Or will we be ready in that day? And when that day comes, and as it comes in our personal lives and in the life of the church, what is to be our first response? Pray. That's the first response. Not the final response. It's not the only response. It is the first response. Now, if that's the question and that's the directive, let me give you a takeaway on this. The takeaway is this. I'll give you three words. Least, best, and first. Now, please, I've tried to word this carefully. Prayer. Here, sometimes we give away our real faith with our words, don't we? Somebody comes with a problem. Somebody comes into our life with an issue. What many times do we say, man, I don't know what to do. I tell you, the least I can do for you is pray. No, that's not the least you can do. That's the best you can do. It may not be the only thing you should do, but it is the best you can do, and it's the first thing you ought to do, not the only thing that you ought to do. But it is the best and the first. Prayer is not the least I can do. It is the first that I do. It is the best that I do. It's not the only thing that I do, but it is the first thing that I do, the best thing that I do. And it is God's instrument with His word to His people to lead us to everything else that we ought to do. Let me say that again. Prayer is not the least that we do. It's the best we do. It's not the only thing we do, but it is the first thing that we do. Why? Because in prayer with God's word, it informs us of everything else that we then ought to do. Instead of going by our intuition, we go to prayer and the word, and then we go by divine direction and divine empowerment in the life of those who are suffering and in our own lives. This isn't our natural response. When suffering comes, what's our natural response? Self-pity. Not prayer, despair. Not prayer, discouragement. Or maybe anger at God or situations. That is our natural response. What is to be our first response? That we go to prayer, to our Savior, to guide us, to direct us. Now, is James saying anything new? No. Remember, he's circling back around. What did he say to us in chapter 1? Count it all joy, my brothers, not if, but when you encounter various trials. Knowing, gospel wisdom, knowing that the trying of your faith produces endurance, and endurance, character, and character, hope. Now, but what if I don't know? Do any of you lack wisdom? Let him pray. So here's the suffering that I'm supposed to respond to with joy, not in the suffering, but in a sovereign God who is using it. And I need gospel wisdom to respond rightly. And to get the gospel wisdom to respond rightly, what does he say do? Pray and go to the word that you have the mirror of God's word with you. So all James is doing is setting the nail deeper of where he started off with us. He's giving us this best practice of how we need to deal with the suffering that comes into our life. Suffering, if we respond naturally, we will move away from God in discouragement and our anger. But in prayer, we begin to move toward God. We draw near to God. He draws near to us, and we begin to understand prayer changes things and me. Because God changes things and me. God changes things through praying people, and God changes praying people. He changes how we deal with things, how we respond to things. That is best practice number one. When suffering comes in, it's not the only thing, it's not the last thing, but it is the first thing, it is the best thing, it is not the least thing, it is the effective thing that God uses in our life. Well, let me go to the second one. Here's the second one. Is anyone among you cheerful? Brothers and sisters, it is not unusual at all. It is not unusual after suffering, which is life, where Paul says it has been granted unto you not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. It is not unusual for suffering to be followed by seasons of blessing in God's providence. Not unusual at all. As the morning follows the night. It's not unusual that that in the midst of suffering comes a season, a respite in God's providence of blessing in our life. Now, what do you do then? Sing praises. You worship. That's what you do. It's time to worship. That's not the natural response. The natural response is to be drawn to trust in the blessing. That's the natural response. That's why Moses tells the people, God's going to take you into the land. God's going to take you into the land. He's going to give you a land you didn't deserve. He's going to drive out enemies that are greater than you. He's going to give you cities you didn't build. He's going to give you orchards you didn't plant. He's going to give you a harvest you didn't sow. In that day, do not forget the Lord. It is the milk and the honey we're drawn to in that day instead of the Lord. What does worship do? It calibrates us. It keeps us focused where we need to be. So he says that what I want you to do when things are going well, I not only need to know that God. See, here's what I need to know. See, I know the Bible tells me that not all things are good, but God works all things together for good. I know that God has good plans. I know that God is good. Even in a sin-cursed world, God, my good Father, is working in the life of me, His child. And that I know those things are going to come into my life. And I know that God is working something glorious. The tendency constantly of the old man, just like the tendency in suffering is self-pity, in despair or anger, the tendency in the days of blessing is to focus upon the blessings and we begin to adore them. It's fine to admire them, but we don't adore them. God grants you a season of blessing as a husband and wife, children, job. Here's the constant tendency. We move from the admiration of God's good blessing to the adoration of the blessing. And we begin to fasten our hearts on it instead of the Lord. That's what the tendency is, the natural response. In the Amazon, there's a bunch of monkeys that I cannot pronounce their name. I started to do it anyway because I know you can't pronounce their name either and you wouldn't know the difference. But here's what the natives do. They love these monkeys. They capture them for two reasons. One is to eat and the other is to sell. Here's what they do. These are very smart natives, very smart indigenous people. They know what a mature monkey looks like, the kind they want. They know how big they're. Genetically, they all come to the same size. They also know the size of the monkey's hand. They know exactly the size of the monkey's hand. So the monkeys they want to catch, they know their size and they know the size of their hand. Why is that important? They also know these monkeys love watermelons. My wife is realizing that I may be this monkey right here, right now. They love watermelons. So here's what they do. They set out watermelons with holes that are cut just the size and no bigger of the monkey's hand. And they know the monkey will find the hole, stick his hand in it, and grab as much of that watermelon that they can. And then when they grab it, they can't get their hands out. It has them. They don't have it. And they love it so much, they won't let go of it. They're easily captured. That's how you and I do it. God gives us a husband, a wife, a season of blessing, children, relationships. God gives us good blessings in our job, family, neighborhoods, a home. And here's our natural response. Grab it and hold it. And no longer admire it and adore God who gave it, but adore it. And by the way, we'll admire you, God, instead of adore Him. What is the antidote? Best practice. Whenever a blessing comes, you turn immediately to worship. That's why God made you for His glory. That's why God saved you for His glory. That's why God's providence gives you the breath you've got right now to praise His name. And let me just say something very clearly. When God's people gather once a week to praise Him with songs and hymns of praise, when God's people gather once a week to praise Him from whom all blessings flow and speak to one another of the praise of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, if I can't do it there, then I won't do it by myself. I won't do it by myself. I won't speak to myself if I can't speak to others and to the Lord of His praise. The praise of God is theology into melody and harmony. And when God says, when I bless you, what I've called you to do is to sing praises to my name. Now, why is that important? Well, let me again give you three words. Purpose, witness, and prevention. Worship is the work of the gospel. Why does the gospel save you? That you might worship Him. Praise the Father through the Son. And I'm talking about Trinitarian praise. We praise the Father through the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? See, here's what I know. What this blessing I have, I did not deserve it. This blessing that I have is a taste of glory of the blessings to come. This blessing that I have has been sent by my Savior who is interceding for me. This blessing that I have is a purchase from Christ on the cross that's been given to me. I don't deserve it. I wouldn't even have fashioned it the way that it's fashioned. But God purchased it through His Son, gave it to me by His Spirit in the affairs of life, even in a broken world. So what should I do? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Adore Him who has reached into my life in order to minister to me, that I might know Him and learn Him and learn of Him and grow in Him. Harry, why is this so important? Well, here's three reasons. I'm just going to give them to you. Here they are. Number one, this lines us up with God's purpose in our life. Why did God save me? Why does God redeem? Why did God make me, save me, and sustain me? For His worship. So when blessings come and I praise Him, that lines me up with God's purpose in my life. Secondly, when I praise Him, it's a witness to others that my life is fully dependent and reliant upon the Lord. Fully dependent and reliant upon the Lord. And Christ is my life, not the blessings. Thirdly, it is instructive to me. Don't worship the blessings, Harry. Worship the Lord. And let me give you a fourth one. It's inspirational. When God blesses me and I praise Him, now I'm ready to go back into the battle. How did Israel go into battle? Front ranks. The choir. That's the front ranks. When I'm singing praise to God, now I'm ready to go back into a Genesis 3 sin-cursed world and ready to serve the Lord with the strength of the praise of His name. For the Lord inhabits the praise of His people. Well, here's your takeaway. The takeaway is this. The presence of gospel wisdom in the life of Christians in the church will be marked by an intentional culture of God-centered prayer and praise. God-centered, Trinitarian prayer. We pray to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. We have God-intentional, God-centered worship and praise. We praise the Father. The Father seeks true worshipers. We worship through the Son, and we worship in the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me just say this to you, if I can. I'm really saying this to myself. Satan has no qualms when I come up with my ingenious plans on how to advance the kingdom of God. Satan doesn't say, oh my goodness, look at the plan Harry's come up with. I bet he's outsmarted me. Satan has no qualms with my ingenious plans. He doesn't tremble at my personal resolve. But I can promise you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, and whenever Christ is exalted and God's people go to their knees and raise their voices in praise, Satan not only trembles, he flees. That's why we don't do our natural response of self-pity in suffering, of self-absorption in the blessings. But the best practices is prayer. To the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit, in the days of affliction. The best practices are worship and praise to God in the days of blessing. It is an intentional, gospel-focused, wise, Holy Spirit-empowered, Christ-centered life of a believer and a church in those days. Not our natural responses, but, listen, learned, intentional, and embraced new habits of a new heart. Not our natural responses. Not our natural responses of self-pity that leads to discouragement and anger. Our self-absorption that leads to the idolatry of the blessings that God has given to us. But learned first responses and best practices that lead to gospel practices in life. Intentionally embracing them. Building them into the culture of my personal life. Into the culture of the life of a church, that we would be a church marked by prayer and praise, prayer that seeks God, praise that is pleasing to God. That is absolutely foundational. It's not all that we do. Best practices are only starting points. But if you want to know where we end up with the other practices of our life, we will end up from where we started. God-centered beginning in prayer and praise leads to God-shaped, God-centered, God-absorbed lives for His glory. It is that that leads us. That's why when Paul and Silas were thrown into a prison, they did not go into self-pity. They called upon the Lord. And that's why, as God began to work in their hearts, Silas and Paul began to sing praises. I love this in Acts. They're at Philippi. They are cast into jail, into a dungeon jail. And when they arrive there, they pray and they praise. And the Bible says the prisoners listened. And then God delivered them from that affliction. And the jail crumbles down under an earthquake. And what did the prisoners do? Let me ask you a question. What do you think prisoners would do if an earthquake knocked down the prisons around here? Some of you guys in our prison ministry, I know you know what they would basically do, don't you? There would be a quick scattering. None of them left. Why? I'll tell you why. They got captivated by God-centered responses to affliction and blessing. And not only did they get captivated, but so did a Philippian jailer. And that's why a household baptism follows right after it. A people who embrace the gospel wisdom that in the afflictions of life, we call upon our sovereign God and His sustaining grace. And in the blessings of life, we praise God from whom all blessings flow. We intentionally say no to our self-centered, self-pity, self-absorbing natural response and ask God for the supernatural grace of God that in the days of adversity, we call upon Him. In the days of blessing, we lift His praise from our lips. Let them sing praises. Father, thank You for the moments we could be together in Your Word. I'm grateful to You for the grace and mercy that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, dear friends, you may be here today. I'm just going to close in prayer. But you may be here today and you don't know this Savior. Now, let me just tell you, you're in a sin-cursed world. And the momentary experiences that God kindly lets you enjoy will not sustain your life. They will be empty. You'll never have enough money. You'll never have a big enough house. You'll never have enough vacations. You'll never have enough acclaim. You'll never have enough things to put on the wall that will make life meaningful. But there is a Savior who loves you, who has defeated our sin. And in this sin-cursed world, will save you, sustain you, grow you, and take you to glory. And all you need do is turn from self and sin and put your trust in Him who died on the cross for you. And Father, for your people, would you give us hearts that embrace gospel wisdom, and in the days of affliction, teach us to pray. In the days of blessing, may we declare your praise with our lips. Praise God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from whom all blessings flow. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?